James chapter 4, the last time we were together speaking about and considering our sinful anger, we took a look at verses 1 through 3, and now we want to give our attention especially to verse 6, but also really 6 through 12. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Pay attention, this is God's Word. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? This ends the reading of God's Word. Again, may it be blessed to our hearing, may it be applied to our hearts, may it be lived out by God's help and Spirit. Well, the last time we were together, we did consider the nature of our anger. In order for people to receive help with their anger, they need to understand what causes anger. We considered multiple theories in the world about what causes anger, whether they be social causes or biological causes or psychological causes. Social as in trauma from abuse, poor parenting, violence in media. Biological as in due to some lack of some biological need, whether we're fatigued or hungry or there's some hormone deficiencies within us, there's a chemical imbalance. Psychological causes, maybe stress, hardship, suffering, trial. And then we said that while Scripture is clear that all these categories contribute to our anger, they highlight the wrongs in our fallen world. And while Scripture is honest about the impact that these several categories can have upon each of us, deep impact, yet the Scripture is also clear that anger is a capacity we have as those who are made in the likeness of God. And more often than we like to admit, our anger is self-centered and sinful. It flows out of our complicated hearts that on the one hand sense injustice, but on the other hand we have no idea what to do with that injustice. Jesus tells us in Mark 7 that all kinds of evil proceed from within, out of the heart. And He names things like murder, coveting, pride, foolishness. All these words, all these concepts that are attached to the family of anger, these defile a person. And so, if we're going to talk about the heart, we need to talk about then the inner self. The heart is where you believe and where you commit yourself and where you experience affections or feel affections. And because of this, we said that if you're going to rightly exercise your anger in a way that brings glory to God, in a way that is in agreement with His Word, the very first step is that you must recognize and address those beliefs and commitments and affections that are sinful and contrary to His Word, and you must commit yourself to exchanging them for the kinds of beliefs and commitments and affections that please and glorify God. That's not the only step, but that's the first step. Real change must occur at the heart level for it to occur in our lives, for it to help us respond to our circumstances. That's why we're told in Proverbs 4 that we are to watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Well, that's just a review of what we have considered last time. When we look at James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we see that the sinful anger arises when we don't get what we desperately want. Our desires for evil things or undue desires for good things, they underlie our sinful anger. You could summarize it in this way. In verse 1, there are desires battling within you, sinful desires that wage war against your soul. In verse 2, we're told that these desires, when they're unmet, result in sinful, violent, warlike anger. And the point that we need to take away from that is that the internal self-centered anger is manifested in your self-centered angry behavior. And verse 3 tells us that the self-seeking prayers, even to be involved in something as God-honoring as prayer, the self-seeking prayers reveal that we have a self-seeking heart. We're people who need a lot of help. We're people who need a lot of help. And just as there are multiple theories in the world about what causes anger, so there are different theories of multiple different kinds of mechanisms that are offered to us to manage our anger. I mean, really, you're told to manage your anger. You should suppress your anger. That is, you should hold in your anger. You should stop your anger, and you should focus on something positive or funny. We're told maybe the best thing is to express your anger. You should be assertive, not aggressive, but assertive as you share, or even we will use this language, as you vent your anger. Let off some steam. So suppress, express, or repress. We're told to repress our anger. Not merely controlling the outward behaviors, but calming that internal response. You know, breathe. Count to 10. Lower your heart rate. All these kind of relaxation techniques that we're told to employ. Move to a different environment. These are all different mechanisms that we're told or we're given to manage our anger, suppress, express, repress. I just want to give you a quote because I find it very fascinating here. And yes, this is all my introduction. psychology book would say this, and this is amazing. I found that this particular psychology book is quoted in many different places, and in fact, it's even quoted in standardized testing in public schools. Where they're supposed to break down sentences, and that's very fascinating. So they would say this. I mean, the point is, everybody, even students in high school taking a standardized test, needs some help in relaxation techniques. Simple relaxation tools such as deep breathing and relaxing imagery can help calm down angry feelings. When you get angry and call someone a name or refer to them in some imaginative phrase, Stop and picture what that word would literally look like. I don't recommend this. Okay. If you're at work and you think of a coworker as a dirtbag or a single cell life form, for example, picture a large bag of full of dirt or an amoeba sitting at your colleague's desk, talking on the phone, going to meetings. This is supposed to help you with anger. When you feel that urge, picture yourself as a god or a goddess. This is the actual language. A supreme ruler who owns the streets and stores and office space, striding alone and having your way in all situations while others defer to you. See, we're not making it up when we say that anger is really you all about your own kingdom. That's what the actual literature is saying. How about this one? If your child's chaotic room makes you furious every time you walk by it, shut the door. Don't make yourself look at what infuriates you. What do we say about all this? Well, what we say about all this is this, is that we don't need to merely manage our anger, friends. We actually need to be managed by the Spirit of God. We actually need to be helped. We need to know why it is we're even angry to begin with, whether it's a right kind of anger or whether it's a wrong kind of anger, which we've talked some about, whether it's an anger that agrees with God's word or whether it's an anger more about agreeing with my own perception and thought of things. When you find yourself then expressing sinful anger, the first step to walk out of it is to recognize and address those beliefs, those commitments, those affections that are not according to God's word. That's what we need to do first. James gives us a couple more steps today. Secondly, you need to recognize that you are not God, but that you need God's grace. And thirdly, you need to humble yourself in that grace that God supplies. We've already talked about the first step. We want to consider then what it is, and here are 3 points, to recognize that you are not Jesus, to recognize your need for Jesus' grace, and to humble yourself in Jesus' grace. Recognize that you're not Jesus, recognize your need for Jesus' grace, and humble yourself in Jesus' grace. So first of all, recognize that you're not Jesus. This might be obvious, but it might be obvious, and if I asked you, are you Jesus, you would say no. And if I asked you if you were God, you would say no. But, you know, this is what happens. In sinful anger, you try to play God. Look at what James says in verse 6. This is his response to our warring with God in verses 1 to 4. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, the arrogant, the one who raises themselves up, who exalts themselves in a particular circumstance or situation. I want you to think back to a recent event where you got angry. I'll give you a second. Okay, that should be enough time. Did you blow up? Did you scream? Did you yell? Did you throw things? Did you hit things? Did you bottle up? Did you give the cold shoulder? Did you refuse to talk? Did you give the disapproving look, you know, the dagger stare that we talk about? Did you phone a friend to complain about the person who angered you? Are you still angry? Did you sow seeds of bitterness in the garden of your hearts that they would sprout up as weeds? Are you plotting revenge? Now, in asking you these questions, I'm not revealing anything new to you about how these are wrong behaviors or how sinful anger works. You could tell me how your sinful anger works. But in asking these questions, I'm not necessarily going after your heart either. I'm just simply pointing out that these are all reactions that we have. But James does. James goes after the heart. If you were to just take a step back and look at verses 1 to 12, in verses 1 to 3, he not only exposes the warlike nature of your unmet desires, but in verse 4, he reveals that in our sinful anger, we team up with the world and declare war with God. And then in verses 5 to 10, he provides hope for us as we reflect on God's help to us in our sinful anger. But if that hope and help, if that divine hope and help is not enough to soften the heart, then James peels back another layer to our anger. In verse 11 and 12, he tells us we play God. Look at verse 11. Don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? In verse 11, James exposes destructive speech. And in verse 12, he exposes a critical attitude. In verse 11, this destructive speech, it says, don't speak against one another. Literally, it says, don't speak evil against one another. The language here is, don't use harmful speech. And this is true whether you talk about someone or whether you talk to someone. Instead, you are to speak with this other person to seek remedy. To speak harmfully against another is to speak, James says, against the law. This is not loving your neighbor. This is not doing the law. It's using the law as a judge. And so he's just simply referring back to what he said earlier about how we use our tongues as weapons against one another. But then he says in verse 12, we have a further problem. It's not just an outward behavior. There's an inward attitude, a critical attitude. When you judge and condemn another, you're trying to seize God's throne. There's only one lawgiver. But who are you who judge your neighbor? You're trying to crown yourself. Now, let me be clear. To judge here is not referring to the idea of someone seeing another stumble in their sin and warning them about their sin. It's not talking about those who seek to inform the conscience of another with the Word of God. To judge here means to criticize, to nitpick, to nag, to attack, to condemn, to demean, to degrade, to humiliate. This is the idea of judging. And you know what this makes us? We think it makes us God, but really it makes us devils. It makes us accusers. That's what the name Satan means. Accuser. When we sit in judgment of one another in this way, we become devils to each other. And our fights become all about, my rights and your wrongs. This is exactly the opposite of what Paul says in Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. When the Scriptures speak about confronting one another, isn't it amazing? There's always a qualification. If you're going to go and you're going to talk to somebody about their sin, it says that you must come in humility, wherein you have examined yourself first. You've considered your own thoughts, your own attitudes, your own actions. See, that's the humility part. You're putting yourself in a position of the same standard. And you come also in love. That is, you come not to win an argument, but to have this other person's best interest in mind. This passage really provides, in these two verses, such significant application to walking away from sinful anger. We'll probably come to it again in a future sermon. But I just want you to note today that in verses 11 and 12, James is saying that the opposite of humbling yourself in the Lord's presence is you seeking to be the Lord. At the center of my sinful anger is a self-exalted judge, but not just judge. A self-exalted judge and lawyer and witness and jury and executioner. Friends, my court is rigged. I get to be everything. There is no fairness and no partiality when it comes to my court. And James tells us that we need then, in the midst of this horizontal conflict, we need a vertical focus. A focus where I'm not the center of my universe, but a focus where I can see that God is really and truly the center of my universe. The center of our universe. And that brings us to our second point. I not only need to recognize that I'm not Jesus, but I also need to recognize, and you need to recognize, secondly, your need for Jesus' grace. Your need for Jesus' grace. One counselor who's gone to into glory, who's entered into glory to be with the Lord, Dr. Pallison, he speaks of in kind of an illustrative way. He speaks about being in a strange city, and this doesn't happen so much to us today because of GPS. Although GPS is not as reliable as we'd like it to be, he speaks of being in a strange city, and we get so turned around that we become completely disoriented. Where am I? Where am I? And he says, but you know, there's a difference. If you miss a turn in your own neighborhood, because you're familiar, you can quickly navigate out of the turn and come back to where you're trying to go. So a strange city versus your own neighborhood. And he says this, when we get angry, our experience can resemble being lost in a strange neighborhood. We get disoriented by our experience of anger. But the difference is that we don't usually realize how lost we are. When we're self-righteous, we feel oriented, even when we're completely lost. When we play the terrorist or vigilante, the betrayed lover out to get even, or the kid throwing a tantrum, we feel like we have a clear idea of what happened and what needs to be done now. But we're deluded. Anger deludes all of us. It is a brief or lifelong madness. You see, we get disoriented. But now consider the fact that usually when it comes to anger, there's a conflict, and there's not just one disoriented person, but there's two disoriented people. So in our anger, we must be reoriented to God and His grace in order to become reoriented to one another. Again, consider James 4, verse 6. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, God's answer to our sinful anger is not first about our action steps, but rather it's about God coming to us in grace. Again, Paulson, James' solution to horizontal interpersonal conflict is shockingly vertical. God gives more grace. He gives grace, notice, to the humble. So there is a sense in which we need to be oriented to our pride in the midst of our sinful anger, and we need to be oriented to humility in the midst of our sinful anger. Now, God gives grace, and we need grace. Robert Jones, again, the author of Uprooting Our Anger, he talks about two kinds of graces that we need in the midst of our sinful anger. He says we need God's forgiving grace, first of all. Our anger inwardly and outwardly is evil and offensive to God. And we need God's forgiving grace. In mercy, Jesus promises to supply pardon for our sins to all those who will trust in Him. As angry sinners, we're executing our Lord on the cross, callously dividing up His clothes. He demonstrates this gracious pardon by praying to the Father, "Father, forgive these ones right here. They are ignorant of what they're actually doing." Those are the prayers of Jesus. As Jesus is chastening, as the Lord is chastening His idolatrous people in Jeremiah 31, in the midst of telling them you're going to be in captivity for 70 years, He makes a promise to them to provide a new covenant wherein He says, "I will be merciful to their iniquities and will remember their sins no more." That's what He says to idolatrous people. Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, "In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace." You see this? That suffering servant on the cross is a picture for us to see the pardon, the merciful pardon and grace of God. Well, we not only need forgiving grace, and please don't let that become worn out for you. We are people who continually need to come back to God for forgiveness and pardon. But further, we also need God's enabling grace. This power of God that is delivered to us by the Holy Spirit, or really, we could say, it is the powerful working of the Holy Spirit who supplies the grace of Jesus that we would be who He wants us to be and we would do what He wants us to do. His grace enables us to be patient with others, forgiving those who offend us or who wrong us. His grace enables us to acknowledge our sin and seek forgiveness and reconciliation with those whom we've offended. Jones again says this, "Christ's grace empowers us to progressively overcome long-term patterns of judgmentalism, venting, and clamming. God's grace nourishes, guides, and strengthens us even when our bad circumstances continue." Do you know why God's grace works like this? Because God's grace isn't a thing. It's a person. God's grace is a person. It is Jesus Christ who comes to be with us, who abides with us, and us with Him, who fills us by His Spirit. He gives a greater grace. That is, He gives more of Himself when we need Him the most. We don't need anger management. You see, we need to be managed by the grace of God. We need to be, as it were, helped and held by Christ. Ever since sin entered into the world, grace is more discovered by the fight than by the absolute victory. There is a place for us then in all of this. But let us be clear. The fight is fundamentally God fighting for us. Will He lose? Can He lose? And in that fight, we receive victory. Just let me open this up for a moment. Let me ask you to consider, do you recognize your need for Jesus' grace? There's a couple ways to test this out for yourself. Because the alternative for someone who identifies as a Christian or a religious person is that you don't recognize your need for Jesus' grace. You recognize your need for Jesus to somehow recognize you and how you're handling your anger. But really, that's unbelief, friends. When the unbeliever opposes their sinful anger, it's because that anger offends God's justice. But when the believer opposes their sinful anger, it's because that anger offends God's holiness. The unbeliever thinks God will punish this sinful anger. But the believer is more often convicted by the idea God hates this sinful anger. The unbeliever is motivated by a fear and recognizes that this anger is a condemning thing to them. But the believer is motivated by love and is concerned that their anger is a corrupting thing to them. The unbeliever is more concerned with outward modification and adjustment, but the believer concerned with inward mortification and amendments. See? Recognize then your need for Jesus' grace, for Him to work in you, that your beliefs and your commitments and your affections would be moved more into these kinds of motivations and these kinds of thoughts. I'm offending God's holiness with my sinful anger. God hates this because it works against His grace. God is one who has loved me, and I should be motivated by love. Anger is a corrupting thing within me. And what I need is to put this sin to death and to walk in the Spirit. And that brings us to our third point then. James not only tells us that God supplies grace for us, or that God gives grace to the humble, but James also tells us what it is then to humble ourselves. How to be humble people. And so again, notice verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now here James quotes, as he often does, the book of Proverbs. Some have called James' letter the New Testament book of Proverbs. He's quoting Proverbs 3:34. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Since God provides His grace to the humble, James here offers several ways to move away from prideful anger and to move toward humility. So notice here, first of all, in verse 7, submit, therefore, yourselves to God. That therefore attaches what he is saying to what he just said. Let me put it this way. Because God gives grace to the humble, therefore submit yourselves to God. If anger seeks the place of God, then repentance seeks to be placed in submission to God. Psalm 27:8. God, when you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, O Lord, I shall seek." This is submission. This is spiritual sanity, hearing the Word of God, hearing the mouth of God, and responding in faith. And now what we have after this are really a few couplets, that is, two things put together. And so appreciate the first couplet here. He says, "Resist the devil, he will flee. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you." These things are to be seen in tandem. You resist the devil and you draw near to God. The devil runs away and God comes near. Isn't that interesting? That's the way this is all worked out. This is a remedy for our anger. James says here, we are to resist this first enemy of the soul, the devil. Now, the devil doesn't cause our anger. We've already acknowledged this. But he seduces us. He tempts us. His goal is to stimulate those sinful desires in the flesh. You know, he only wants to tempt us until he can eventually accuse us. Note how we fight the devil here. We resist. Either you're going to resist the devil or you're going to be captured by the devil. Please note also what James doesn't say. Notice that we're not called here to rebuke the devil. We're not called here to exorcise the devil. We're not called here to bind the devil. Right? Those are extra biblical ideas that have crept into the church. We are to resist the devil. Now here, James says that we resist the devil by drawing near to the Lord in humble faith and in repentance. And how do we draw near to the Lord? In and by His Word, friends. In and by His Word. Peter will say something similar in chapter 5. He says that we resist the devil by standing firm in faith, by exercising self-control and spiritual awareness, by humbling ourselves under the Lord's mighty hand, meaning His providence, and by casting our anxieties on Him, meaning prayer. In Ephesians 6, we resist the devil by putting on and standing firm in that armor that God provides for us. You know, this is the theme you find in the Scriptures. Resist the devil. Resist him and he'll flee. You have no authority or power over the devil. Stop. Don't even be influenced by that kind of thinking. Even the highest angel in heaven doesn't rebuke the devil himself, but simply says this, "The Lord rebuke you." You see? Now there is a double promise here. Satan shall flee and God shall draw near. Now, when it says that Satan will flee, let's just appreciate that Satan only goes away for a season in the same way that he left Christ for a season after that temptation in the wilderness. That's actually what Luke says. He left him for a season. You know, he comes back. Thomas Manton, one Puritan, says this, "Satan is like a dog at the dinner table who will eventually go away once he's not fed. But he will come back at the next sitting." This is the idea. When we come to feast in the things of God, the devil is always right there to rob us of the very feast that God is providing for us. But we resist him. We look at God. We enjoy the feast. We don't give room for the devil. But then also notice here, God shall draw near. What do I need to say to make that more clear? God will draw near. One of my favorite passages in the Psalms is Psalm 63:8, where the psalmist says, "My soul clings to you, O God. Your right hand upholds me." And the picture is that even though I'm clinging to God, it's really God's right hand that's holding me right up there to be able to cling to Him. It's like, you know, it's the child sits on the parent's lap, but it's because the parent picked the child up and held them in their arms. God draws near to us because He drew us near to Him. Appreciate the second couplet here. So the first couplet there, you want to humble yourself? Resist the devil, draw near to God. Secondly, appreciate what's said here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And what we have is really two, the external behaviors and the internal attitude being brought together. The hands and the heart. We are to devote and recommit ourselves against this second enemy of the soul, the flesh. The idea here, first of all, cleanse your hands, or purge your hands. Empty your hands of those outward sinful expressions of anger. Spit out those harmful words. Don't use your weapon as a tongue, spit them out to the floor. Maybe your expression of anger is a silent treatment. It's the same thing. You can use your shoulder as a weapon. You can use your eyes as a weapon. Right? You can use your tongue as a weapon by shutting it off and sealing it. That's not actually accomplishing any resolution. Purify your heart, secondly. This is a word that's often used for ceremonial cleansing. It really means this: devote your hearts to the Lord. Don't let your heart be double devoted or double minded. Let your heart be single devoted to the Lord. You see, in our anger, which is expressed in our behaviors, in our hands, is rooted in our hearts. In our anger, we are hypocrites. Meaning that we hold a standard over others that we don't hold over ourselves. But in our repentance of our sinful anger, we become more like image bearers. We have hands and hearts that reflect the hands and hearts of Christ. And then this last couplet, and I'm almost done. This next couplet, be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. This is very interesting. You know, you think a couplet, there's like so many words there, like stacked up upon each other. But really, there's two ideas here. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. If there's any call to laughter, turn it to mourning. If there's any call to joy, turn it to gloom. And what's really being said here is this. We are to sorrow over sin amid this third enemy of the soul, the world. The world, in all of its superficial laughter and flippancy. What is the remedy of the world to anger? Humor and happiness. Carnal affections and practices. Distract yourself. Don't let yourself see that which infuriates you. I have to say this, there's nothing modern about the modern psychology's anger management program. James is telling us, even in his day, that what the world was offering as a solution to anger is laughter and flippancy. And James is saying, no, you need to go after the heart. James tells us that since God exposes your sinful anger, then you ought to be emotionally affected and mentally afflicted. You ought to mourn over your sin the way that God mourns over your sin. And there's grace, friends. There's grace when God exposes our anger. When God exposes any of our sins. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Right? Chrysostom said, the greatest mourner in Israel was the sweetest singer in Israel. And of course, he's talking about Jesus there. And Jesus isn't mourning over his own sin. He's mourning over your sin and my sin. If God mourns over our sins, how can we be so flippant? How can we distract ourselves? How can we just go on seeking to humor ourselves and recreate ourselves and laugh ourselves away from our sinful anger? We're just trading one kind of sinful attitude for another kind of sinful attitude. How you humble yourself as you seek to understand what it is about sinful anger that is so offensive to God and it is so dangerous to your soul. You're not the judge, but the Lord is, and we can trust Him. We have to say one more thing before we leave this text. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the Lord's presence. James wraps this duty of repenting of sinful anger in the grace of humility. The whole thing is wrapped, 6 through 10. This is what it means to be humble. This is how you humble yourself, Christian. This and God supplies grace, and He supplies greater grace. And what a grace it is. Our anger has a natural tendency to separate us from the Lord, to seek to usurp His throne. But the Lord keeps close to us. We're those who by His grace can humble ourselves, notice here, within His presence. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. In the presence of the Lord. The one who we've turned our backs upon remains near to us. He's right behind us. We've declared war on Him, and He's there declaring peace. He's putting a banner of love over us. Humble yourselves in the Lord's presence. And as if that were not enough, consider the promise that's even added to this verse. Humble yourselves in the Lord's presence, and He will exalt you. Your selfish desires clamor for this exaltation. And God does not give your requests and your desires to you. Your desires are unmet because God can see all of the selfish motives. He knows what you want to do with that exaltation. And yet, the Lord hears the desires of the humble. And He will hold you up amid present true injustices. He will walk with you in the midst of those injustices because He knows what it is to walk through the injustices of the world. And He doesn't promise that we'll be unscathed. But He does promise to be with us and to help us be conformed to His virtues and to have His values, that we can be humble in the Lord's presence. And in due time, He will deliver you out of all future injustices. He will exalt you. Christian, there's really no reason, there's no excuse to be a sinful, angry person. Be humble. Trust the Lord, and in due time He will exalt you. Amen.